I hope you recovered from last week's message. I haven't. But a few more nights curled up in the fetal position with Sheila singing me lullabies as I nod off to sleep should put me on the mend. When last we left off, we had taken a whirlwind, or maybe not that much of a whirlwind, a slow survey of Daniel 11. Basically all the way to the end of verse 35. And we covered a block of history that went from the time of Cyrus to the time of Antiochus the IV. So that's from 530 BC to 163 or so BC. Basically, 367 years of king versus king, kingdom versus kingdom, empire rising, empires falling, 367 years of violence and failure, and everything these human kingdoms and kings desire to accomplish and to hold on to becoming the spoils of someone else's temporary success. It's all a chasing after the wind, as the writer of Ecclesiastes would say. This is the way of the world. This is the way of the world that finds its identity in Babylon rather than in Eden. But then we notice a change of rhythm in the vision. And we noted how time slows down considerably when we come to Antiochus the IV. Everyone agrees that verses 21 through 35 are referring to this vile villain who stamped on God's people in order to strip them of their faith. Antiochus the IV had much in common with all of the parade of arrogant kings that came before him in the book of Daniel, going all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar. But with one startling difference. Yahweh humbled Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged Yahweh as greater than he and as the source of his rule. Antiochus the IV would have none of that. He determined how people should think and what they should and shouldn't worship. Antiochus cultivated full-on war against God's people. As I pointed out last week, under the worst part of his rule, you had two choices. Either you would be alive, you would live as a pagan, or you would die as an Israelite. Those were your two choices. And it's this twist, this departure, this development of depravity that makes Antiochus the poster potentate for every evil empire that would seek to stand in opposition to God and his people throughout the ages. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. We're going to be starting at verse 36 and we'll be going through to chapter 12, verse 4. It's on page 759 to 60 of the Congregational Bibles, the blue books underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. While you're turning there, let me just share an interesting comment from the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter we read, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the suffering of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look on these things or into these things. What's Peter saying? Simply this, prophets don't necessarily get the whole picture. You know, even though they tried, they couldn't figure out the time or the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ was pointing them. In other words, they got the overview, not the details. They saw the forest, not so much the trees. They knew their message was coming from God, but they didn't fully understand how God would implement the message. And that's okay. Implementation is God's job. Proclamation is the prophet's job. It's our job as well. You know, the important thing to remember is that the prophets don't have to figure out how the prophecies Yahweh has given them will work. You know, let's say we're on the front lines in World War I. And we've just been given a coded message from our general to take back to command center. Does the runner have to know what the code means in order to effectively be taking the message to the people it was intended for? No, he just has to faithfully deliver the message. That's his job. And this is what Peter's getting at. Even though the prophets worked hard at understanding all that God had in store for his people, the truth is it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, us. You know, that doesn't mean the message wasn't also for them and for God's people of the time, because it was. It still served to show God at work, that God was sovereign, that God was giving hope. But at the same time, they knew that the outcome of the message was for a people far off in the distance to fully experience. Look at this picture for a moment. Let's call this mountain range the message that was given. The beauty of the mountain range inspires us. It shows us the reality of God's creative power and the certainty of his message. But it was not for them. It was for us. And in the case of today's message, it's a message that's for us, but it's also still in the future. It's still in the distance for us as well. We can't exactly tell how far the distance is. But the point is that from this distance, the mountain range looks like a unit. That's because the greater the distance between your perspective and the actual mountains, the less distinct any particulars might be. And if there are valleys separating the mountain ranges, you're not going to see them from where you're standing, from where we're standing. You just see mountains off in the distance. You just get the big picture. You don't get the details. You don't necessarily get the lay of the land. And that's often the way it is when it comes to prophecy in the Bible. And particularly messianic prophecy, because we know something that Daniel or Isaiah or Jeremiah didn't know. We know that there's a huge valley in this mountain range separating Christ's first coming from his second coming. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. In verse 31, we read of Antiochus IV. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. This refers to Antiochus' sacrifice of a pig to the god Zeus in Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem, or at least the temple precincts. And this was part of Daniel's vision. This was in his distant future. But when, in Matthew 24, Jesus declares to his disciples, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel," let the reader understand, underline it, commit it to memory, put it in your day calendar, "let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Or let no one in the field go back to get their cloak." You know how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. "Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." This is part of Jesus' answer to what the disciples thought was a two-part question about the same event. But to Jesus, he saw this as two separate questions with two separate events. What do I mean? Well, the disciples respond to Jesus' comment about the destruction of the temple by asking when it would happen and also asking about his return. And for you know, the reason they asked both of those questions and they thought it was going to happen at the same time is they simply couldn't see history continuing past the destruction of the temple. That was unthinkable. That was something that they couldn't imagine. Life would not go on without the temple. So they connected Jesus' return with the destruction of the temple. But as we know, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, and Christ is yet to return. So There's this huge valley that the disciples aren't seeing between the destruction of the temple and the return of Christ. The question is, which part of the disciples' question does it refer to at this point? You know, what part of the answer is Jesus giving them at this point? At first glance, you might think he's speaking about his return, because you have this, you know, this phrase, distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again. That sounds like the end, doesn't it? But look a bit closer. If Jesus is talking about his return in the day of judgment, why would it matter if women were pregnant, or if it were winter, or if it was on a Sabbath? And why would fleeing to the mountains make any difference at all if it's the end of time? Why leave your rooftop without collecting your valuables from home? Why leave your rooftop at all? This is an image of haste in the face of avoidable catastrophe. And this is a warning for a danger from which his followers can escape. On foot, by running away. Feet don't fail me now. In other words, this is a warning about the fall of Jerusalem, not his return. At least up to this point in Matthew 24. In other words, Jesus is still dealing with the first part of their question, but he's yet to address his return. But what I want you to notice is that he quotes from Daniel 11:31 about the abomination that causes desolation. And what does this mean? It means that Jesus is referring to something that was in their past, even though it was in Daniel's future. And Antiochus had already caused this abomination in the 160s. But Jesus is telling, 160s BC that is, by the way, but Jesus is telling his disciples that there's another mountain range to Daniel's prophecy. There's another fulfillment of an Antiochus kind of nastiness. And we know it to be the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by Rome. What I want you to see as we pick things up in Daniel 11:36 is that there's a depth of field issue with Daniel. For him. It could very well be that he still thought that he was being told a vision of Antiochus IV. But the reality is that there's a shift into an Antiochus kind of figure or figures. And there's a transition of time going on between verse 35 and 36. That Daniel couldn't see from his perspective. It all looked like one mountain range. That doesn't mean that he was wrong. His vision was fulfilled. But just, it wasn't fully imagined. There was more. Let's begin with verse 35. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. For it will still come at the appointed time. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. For what has been determined must take place. Stop there. You'll notice that there's a subtle shift between verse 35 and 36. Verse 35 ends with until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. You know, the vision points to a persecution having a refining, purifying effect on the wise. The wise are those who hold on to their faith and understand that however difficult and terrible the present time is, God is with them and he is sovereign. So the time of the end of verse 35 seems to be referring to the end of the persecution of Antiochus IV and the end of Antiochus himself, which will happen at the appointed time. Again, Antiochus, like every other king, has a God-ordained expiration date. He has not a best before date, though. He was never best before anything. Now, if this is the case, then the king that begins in verse 36 would be another king, very much like Antiochus. We would say cut from the same cloth, but worse still. And that means we're most likely jumping over a large valley that Daniel didn't see from his perspective. Now, obviously, we would love to have stronger indications at this point between these two verses, but we don't. And that's why there's a whole bunch of various opinions on this point. But still, we do have other gaps in time in Daniel 11. For example, there's about 200 years between verse 2 and 3, 2 speaking of Xerxes, and verse 3 speaking about Alexander the Great, and there's no indication of passing of time. So there's another example of this kind of thing going on in this chapter. But the main thing is the point to the transition is that the king being like Antiochus, but not fully aligning with what we know of him. That's the kickoff. Now, the king is broader in scope. Now, up to this point, Daniel 11 has been detailed and spot on with the description of the various kings. We went through this last week. You saw how detailed it was. All these various kings and their empty attempts at carving out lasting empires. You know, then we've just finished 12 verses on Antiochus IV that were, again, highly detailed and spot on. So much so that we can look at actual history and match it up, lay it over what Daniel's reporting in chapter 11. But then beginning in verse 36, if Daniel's vision is just about Antiochus IV, the details no longer fit. For example, in verses 36 and 37, it says that Antiochus exalted himself above every god and that he rejected the gods of his fathers. And in verse 38, we're told that he worships a god unknown to his fathers. Now, it's true that Antiochus does exalt himself as God. After all, later on in life, he puts it on his coins and he calls himself Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God manifest. So, you know, Antiochus does exalt himself as God, but he doesn't exalt himself above every god. That's something different. And neither did he reject the god of his fathers or worship an unknown god to his fathers. He worshipped the Greek pantheon, and he even built an altar and offered sacrifices to Zeus in Jerusalem in the temple courts. Look at verse 40 through 45. Follow along with me in your Bibles. I'm not going to put it on the screen. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle. And the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. We know what that is, right? You know, many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. No one knows what this means and why it is the way it is. You know, he will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and the Cushites in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tent between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. The scope of the success of this king far exceeds anything that Antiochus accomplished. For example, Antiochus never invaded many countries, sweeping through them like a flood. He never got the upper hand with Egypt or her satellites. And he did not die in Israel between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain. Various historical accounts differ on detail somewhat, but they all agree on this one point, that Antiochus died in Persia. Most likely robbing a temple, just like his dear old dad, Antiochus III. I guess he's a chip off the old block, so to speak. Or a pick off the old pocket. Think about the idea king. What is the ideal king and how it's portrayed in the Psalms? The king is framed in the context of David, right? We all know this. But ultimately, the Messiah that David points to is greater still, right? In a sense, the Messiah would be the complete expression of everything that David was intended to be, both as king and as a man after God's own heart. Well, in the same way, the kings referred to in these last verses of Daniel 11 are grounded in the evil, rebellious, anti-Yahweh violence of Antiochus. Only a more complete expression of it. And that will be the case throughout history. Because Babylon remains. The spirit of Antiochus remains, even to this day. But when the end comes, the spirit of Antiochus will reach its full fury. Beginning in verse 40, the imagery and the language changes as well. This gives us a hint something else is going on. Like Revelation, the vision is steeped in Scripture. As I pointed out before, there's over 500 direct and indirect references to the Old Testament in Revelation. It's astounding. Here in Daniel, we have imagery from passages such as Isaiah 10, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Behind them from passages like Psalms 2 and 46 and 48 and 76. So Daniel's revelation compares with John's revelation in the book of Revelation, which, true to apocalyptic literature, doesn't give us a literal description of things, but takes an Old Testament imagery, including Daniel's, by the way, in order to describe the climactic end of what's going on and what will happen. This is a way of emphasizing and underlining that the end will come just as God's word has always said it would. So in these last verses of chapter 11, you have the full counsel of God's prophetic word testifying to the way that things will end. This isn't just a vision given to Daniel, although that would be sufficient. No, this is Daniel standing with the rest of God's word, underlining the certainty of what would happen. And what will happen? What will happen to these Antiochus figures that flow through history from Rome onward, as far as our perspective is concerned? What will happen to the succession of the kings of Babylon? What will happen to those who carry the spirit of the Antichrist and to the last and the worst of the Brotherhood of Babylon? What will happen? The end of verse 45 sums it up, puts it well. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. It's kind of sad, isn't it? He will come to his end, yet no one will help him. You know, think of the long succession of murderous tyrants on the world stage that have this Antiochus blood flowing through their veins. People like Antiochus and Nero and Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and Mao. During their reigns on the throne of their thrones of Babylon, their power seemed absolute and inescapable. And their violence murdered millions. But the reality is they all came to their end with no one to help them. The truth is, they can try to kill God. They can set themselves up as God. They can try and suppress and silence and destroy the faith of God's people. But there's a point when their end will come and no one will help them. It may end in war. It may end in murderous intrigue. As we saw some examples, it may end in marriage, but we won't go there. Some examples in chapter 11 that point that way. Maybe you'll end simply with a heart attack in their sleep. Or falling down the stairs. However it ends, the result is the same. They stand before Yahweh, and there will be no doubt as to who the real God is. As we've already seen in the series, though, there's something else for us to grasp from this. Babylon isn't just a place, and it isn't just an attitude of government standing in opposition to Yahweh and his people. Babylon is within. You are Babylon. I am Babylon. We are Babylon. Babylon is in our hearts. It is the rebellion that sets us up as our own kings, our own gods, our own sense of selfish pride and arrogance that motivates and makes us step over lines we maybe wouldn't have thought we were capable of stepping over. What this means is that the many will, independent of the state, independent of God, independent of anything else, meet their end with no one to help them. Not because help wasn't offered. It's simply because help was never desired or received. You see, there's only one source of help when we meet our end. And we may be in a room full of loved ones, but none of them can actually help. Jesus is the only one who can help in the end, because he is the only one who's already experienced the end and yet continues to live. This brings us to the last part of the passage, starting in verse 1 of Daniel 12. Again, follow along in your Bibles. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes asleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of this scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. This is the clearest Old Testament text on the resurrection of the dead, period. It's not even close to there's others, but this is the clearest by far. It's quite surprising and explicit, isn't it? Here we have the resurrection of the multitudes who sleep, both those found in the book and those who aren't. Summarized to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Clearly, we're talking about the end here, right? This is judgment day, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's back up to verse 1 for a moment. Verse 1 begins with, at that time, Michael. Exactly what time is that time? Well, by what follows, it's the end. But we're not talking about what follows. We need to know that something is pointing back. Right? So verse 1 points back to verse 40, which begins, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle. So we have another reason to add to our list as to why this last part of Daniel can't refer to Antiochus IV. The Antiochus IV is long gone. He isn't around at the end, but this king is. Or someone or something acting like this king is. Notice, I'm not being too specific here because we're still looking at a mountain far off in the distance, and we have no idea how many valleys are hidden from our sight. And if we spend too much time even trying to figure it out, you're wasting your time. Because we're not supposed to know. We're just got to have the best part of the details. That's all we need to know. Notice, I guess, what can I say? Let me give it to you in as general terms as we can. What we know is that evil will continue. Anybody have a disagree with me on that? Evil will continue, and oppression will continue, and it will even increase until the end, until Michael, the great prince who protects God's people, signals the end. And in that moment of distress, even though it will be severe, unlike any other time again, note that Jesus says the same thing about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So whether this is literally unlike any other time or just really, really, really bad, who knows? Either way, it's bad. At the same time, the bad is stopped and God's people are delivered. And this is the point of the vision. This is the point. There is justice. There is vindication. There is deliverance beyond our circumstances, beyond our present or future sufferings, and even beyond the breath in our lungs. Let's go back to chapter 11 for a moment. Starting at verse 30, we read. Again, this is of specifically Antiochus IV. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant, God's people. And he will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant, bribing people to give up their faith. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up an abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword and be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help. And many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined and purified and made spotless until the time of the end. For it will still come at the appointed time. We're back where we started. Here's the point. Daniel's vision points to a time of great distress for God's people. And it's to warn them. Someone is coming to take away your faith. Someone full of frustration and arrogant hate will seek to rob you of your faith. And will corrupt many and convince them to give up their faith. To give in. But there will also be those who will remain faithful. And even be purified by what they suffer for their faith. These are the wise who will instruct many, even though they fall by the sword or are burned or captured or plundered. Bad day. And this is the template for God's people throughout the ages. This is the template that Daniel has already experienced on some level during his lifetime in Babylon. This is the template of God's people during the time of Antiochus IV, and is the template of God's people under Rome in Jesus' time. And it's the template for the church under Rome during the establishment of the early church. And it's the template for God's people today in many places in our world. And it will continue to be the template till the very end, until Christ returns and the dead are raised. So be warned. Count the cost. Don't get caught asleep. Don't be fooled by the flattery of Antiochus. Don't be persuaded by Babylon. Don't cave into the culture. Okay, but is it really worth it? I mean, this is kind of icky. Is our faith worth this, all this potential suffering and pain? Is it worth standing up to those who would rob us of our faith? Is it worth it to stand up against anyone who would want us to take away from us anything that sets us apart as followers of Christ? The answer is in the first four verses of chapter 12. The decisions we make today and tomorrow and the next day until either Christ returns or we go to be with him affect whether we have our name in the most important book of all. And we get that not by being good. We get that by trusting in God's grace through Christ. That determines whether we're rescued or vindicated, or whether we will see shame and everlasting contempt. Whether we continue to hold on by faith to what God has promised, or to take up our lives on our own. In other words, God's justice may not be fully received in this life, but it's guaranteed to come anyway. And whatever we've suffered for our faith will be acknowledged and vindicated. But that's not all. Not only that, we'll be rewarded. In 1 John, John puts it this way. Dear friends, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, Christ, when He appears, we shall be like Him. We shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. We'll be like Him. In Daniel 12, we see much the same thing, just with a different image. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The Jewish understanding of the stars represented the heavenly beings. You know, Jesus Himself declares at the end of Revelation, I, Jesus, have sent my angels to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. We will be like Him. What's it worth to you to be like Him? That's your answer to the question. You have to decide it for yourself. What is it worth for you to be like Him? What is it worth to see Him as He really is? To know Him as He truly is? What is it worth to you to lead many to righteousness instead of causing many to fall? I don't know about you, but to me it's worth everything. And I pray that by God's Spirit and by God's strength and by God's help, any momentary struggles I face will result in purifying me and in drawing me closer to the One who has already proved His love by going to the cross and by winning the ultimate victory over sin and death. The One who has already established His kingdom that we're already a part of. The One kingdom that will swallow up all the Babylons of this world and remove every tear and all pain and all sorrow. What's it worth to you? Is it worth the struggle? I pray that it is. Worship team.